morning. It's good to be with everyone and see everyone here this morning. In Acts the 11th chapter, in verse 26, it says, "And when he had found him," this is Barnabas looking for Saul, but he says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." What's in the meaning of a name or a title like that, Christian? When speaking of people, or we often use a title in front of a person's name or to describe their role. We have people who are doctors, and we, whether it's a medical or a PhD, we'll call them doctor. And the president of the United States, we call him Mr. President. But people get titles assigned with what they do or say, and it may not always be in how they're addressed, but usually if you're writing a letter or something, you'll include that title to them. And titles, oftentimes we see them and we have some admiration for people based on the title that they have because of the accomplishments that it took for them to get that title. But at the same time, sometimes a title might be given to somebody out of derision. We may have remembered the days when we were in elementary school and the first little kid shows up wearing glasses and we called him Four Eyes. I never did that, but other kids, mean kids, did that. But we give titles to describe something about somebody or something. And so the truth is, the title is just an external description. It doesn't really reflect even whether a person who has the name doctor is competent, right? So if a man is the CFO of a company and he's embezzling money, he has the title, doesn't mean he's doing his job well. And so titles don't necessarily describe the internal, the inward person. It's just an outward description. But we, here today, we share this title right here, Christian. Interestingly, in the first century, probably the time that this was written in Antioch, where the disciples were first called Christians, this was not a title that was given in praise. It was given by the Gentiles, and they gave it to those worshipers of Christ, mocking them and often describing them as a cult. And then as time went on, it became the title that described those who were followers of Christ. From the early times, we see that the Christians were targeted both by Jews and Gentiles because of that title that they wore, the name Christ or Christian. But we wear it today, over 2,000 years later. And it's an external title that we wear. But for us, do we wear it honorably? Is it a description of who we actually are? Or is it just a name that we throw up there to describe an association? So what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? If you will turn over to the book of Luke this morning, the 9th chapter, we're going to look at some people who, they're not called the name Christian, but they say they want to follow Christ, or Christ has called them to follow him. So beginning in verse 57, "And as they were going along the road," this is Luke chapter 9, verse 57, "and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have air. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" We see someone, and if we go to Matthew the 8th chapter, the same account is given here. In Matthew's account, verse 19, it says, "And a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus says, 'Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" So I assume that this is the same person that Luke has accounted. So this person that comes up, it looks like was a scribe that comes to Jesus. And I'm sure he's seen the miracles of Jesus. He's heard the teaching of Jesus. He's been impressed by what he's seen and heard. And he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And then Jesus replies to him. And he gives him this statement that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's an interesting response to somebody that comes up and says, "I will follow you," isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? And when you look at this and you realize that this man is a scribe, you may begin to understand why Jesus responds like this. Because we know that during that first century period, especially in and around Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees were the leading class, weren't they? And so these people had status. They were looked up to. They pretty much ran the city. That wasn't the role of Jesus, was it? He was humble in his whole nature, in the things that he taught, how he taught, the way he treated people. It may be, I don't have any way of proving it one way or another, it may be that this man, when he came up, he thought, "Well, I'll have this power to heal. I'll have this knowledge like he has. I can be part of this. I can be greater than I already am." And so Jesus tells him right away, he says, "Are you willing? Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to give things up to walk with me? Because I, the Son of Man, I don't even have a place I can lay my head. I just go from place to place each day." In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees here. And he says to the, in verses 6 and 7, well, beginning in verse 5, he says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi." I think Jesus' response is telling him, "That's not what you're going to get with me. When you choose to follow me, it's a humble life. That's not about earthly power. It's not about earthly gain. It's not about earthly titles. It's about doing the will of God, forsaking everything for the sake of God. So are you willing to suffer loss for his name?" And then I go to the next verse here in Luke chapter 9, verse 59. And it says here, "And he," Jesus, "he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.'" So he calls this man, Jesus calls him and says, "Follow me." And this man's response is to take care of family business first. And I'm sure that we all agree that burying a parent is an important thing, right? But Jesus' response, he's not talking to this man about physical things. He's talking to this man about spiritual things. He's saying, "Let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are spiritually dead." I don't think if this man had just been saying to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, my dad died. I'd like to go bury him, and then I'll follow you." I don't think that Jesus would necessarily have objected to that. But if you look a little further and you look at details of what happened during that time period, what he's probably saying to Jesus is, historically, when somebody died, you had the whole breaking up of the family inheritance and doling it out to each person and the fighting and the fussing over all of that and what's mine and what's yours. And so when he's burying his father, it's not just about giving honor to the man that he was. It's about being involved in these physical things in life, I think. And you can go to Luke, the 12th chapter here, just a couple more chapters over from where we sit. And look here in verse 13. And someone in the crowd, Luke 12:13, and someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So I have to believe that what Jesus is telling this man is that don't get involved with the things that spiritually dead people get involved with. Let spiritually dead people deal with that. But I'm asking you to follow me. I'm asking you to be part of the spiritually alive kingdom. To not become overwhelmed and influenced and completely disrupted by worrying about these things that happen at this time. He's telling him he has a higher calling. He has a spiritual task for this man. And then I go on in Luke to the next two verses here in verses 61 and 62. And it says, another. So here's another man also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You know, in 1 Kings, if you turn over there, you have Elijah. And Elijah comes up to Elisha, and Elisha is plowing. It says Elisha is plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And Elijah throws his mantle over Elisha. I don't know what that means exactly, but I think it means follow me. So in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verse 19. This is after, when he says, "So he departed from there," this is after God has come to Elijah and told him that, because Elijah has thought he's the only one that still remains, and he's told him, no, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in verse 19, he said, "So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plying with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah." This is Elisha. He's left his oxen, and he runs after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Now, I don't know if that's what this man who says, "Hey, let me go tell my family goodbye," means or not. I don't think so. I think Elisha wanted to be with Elijah. And when he asked to say goodbye to his father, he says he's just wanting to say goodbye. But I think what Jesus is saying here, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God," I think he's referencing that this man, when he says, "Hey, let me go tell my parents goodbye, let me go get some input. Let me see what they think about this whole situation of following after you." Because remember, a Christian in the first century and a follower of Christ before Christ died, even back then, people were not looking on them kindly, were they? I mean, we know from John that it said that those who were following after Christ, that the Pharisees were saying, "If any man is a disciple of Christ, let us know, because we're going to kick him out of the synagogue. You couldn't do this. So maybe this man is just wanting to discuss his choice with his parents. Maybe he feels an attachment to the world, and it lessens his desire to serve. There are too many who want to follow God, but they want to follow him with their caveats, their sets of rules. And that's probably the situation of this man. If you turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter, we see here a man who wanted to follow Jesus, but he had his sets of rules. Wrong verse, but Matthew 10:37. Right verse, wrong place in my sermon here. So he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And so what he's telling this man is, he's saying, if there's things that stand in the way of your service to me, if you don't understand the importance of following Jesus, then you're not really interested in following God's plan. You're not really interested in the things that I offer. This man is looking at Jesus, but he's looking at his own convenience. And that may be the case with us too. Maybe we want to follow Jesus, but maybe we just don't want to give it all. Maybe we want to hang on to part of what we have in this life, and we want to keep the security that that gives us. And maybe we're looking back towards what we've obtained and not looking forward to what he's giving. But certainly that's the case here when Jesus says, no man after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Is that something that we do? Or are we always looking ahead? Are we making sure that we're headed in the right direction? I never plowed with a mule or anything, but as a kid, I grew up on a farm, and we had an old tractor that we would pull our plows and discs with, and you'd kind of glance over your shoulder, make sure everything was okay. But if you drove like that, you wouldn't be carrying a very straight line. I can tell you, Frank, you know about it, don't you? And so that's what he's telling us. Keep your eyes up ahead. Don't always be looking back at where you've been. Look forward to what this offers you, the opportunity it waits. In John, the first chapter, we can see some different people here that Jesus has called. In John 1, verse 43 and 45, through 45. So this is after, or this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. What I've been reading in Luke is later on, but this is at the very beginning. In John chapter 1, verse 43, it says, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So it doesn't tell us right there that Philip followed him. What it tells us is Philip's reaction when Jesus says, follow me. So he doesn't say, hey, let me go back and get some advice from my family. What it tells us is he's overjoyed. He's excited about this possibility, the invitation that he's received. And he runs to a friend or a brother. I'm not sure what Nathanael's relationship was to Philip. But he runs to him and he says, Nathanael, we found him. All of our study, all of this time, the Messiah, we found him. Nathanael, come with me. Now, Nathanael, if you read his bit, he hasn't met Jesus, and he wasn't invited by Jesus. He's invited by Philip, and his response is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But Philip must have been persuasive. I'm sorry. He says, come and see. You see, when Jesus invited Philip to follow him, Philip followed him with enthusiasm. And Philip wanted to share this message, and Philip wanted others to follow too. And Nathanael and Philip become apostles. As a Christian, do we have that type of eager enthusiasm in following Jesus? Are we eagerly telling others about this great opportunity? Do we tell others about we found Him? Him who changes everything for us? Him who gives us eternal life? Him who takes away our sin? In Matthew, the 9th chapter, we see another man that Jesus calls here. Matthew 9. You see people coming from all different walks. In verse 9 of Matthew 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. So, that's the same invitation he offered to some of the others, isn't it? And look at what Matthew does. He rises and he follows Jesus. Now think about this. Matthew is in a position, not as a Jew, an admirable position, but as a man living in the first century in Israel while under Roman rule, a prosperous position. Tax gatherers did well. Partly because they tended to overtax and keep the difference. But they did well. And he's sitting in the tax office, and Jesus comes by, and he says, follow me. He leaves his job. He leaves the position. He leaves the prosperity. And he gets up and comes after Jesus. And think about this. This is a Jew who's asked him to come, and the Jews looked at Matthew with some downward glances, you could say, because if you read the next verse, and it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? So Matthew isn't well thought of by the Jews at that time, and yet that didn't stop Jesus from inviting him to come. So he's inviting him to join a group of other Jews who probably don't look at Matthew with much joy either, because he's probably taking taxes from them as well. And he's inviting them to come and be with him, and Matthew leaves what he's doing and joins him. Follow me. He gave up all his worldly opportunities to come with Jesus. And ultimately, according to history, Matthew was put to death after the death of Christ. And then turn over to Matthew, the 19th chapter. So here we have one more person. This was the one I was thinking of earlier in verse 16. And this one comes, and he doesn't necessarily ask to follow Jesus, but he asks Jesus a question. And he's asking Jesus one of the most important questions that any of us could ask. What does a man have to do to obtain eternal life? So, verse 16, and behold, one came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So he's asking the question, what can I do that will merit eternal life in my own work, my own activities? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Follow God's word, he says. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. If you want to have treasure in heaven, go sell what you have and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. The prospect of giving up all of his worldly goods was too much, and he couldn't come and follow Jesus. My last example, if you turn to Acts, the 9th chapter. And I just want you to kind of pay attention to the attitude and the way that the response happens here. Acts 9, this chapter is about the conversion of Saul, and I'm not going to jump right into it, but go to verse 3. So he's on his way to Damascus. He's going there for the purpose of persecuting Christians, those who follow Christ. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And then we go on down, and he meets Ananias, and Ananias instructs him what he needs to do. Look what God says to Ananias, though, in verse 15, because Ananias has heard about all the harm that he did, that he's out there persecuting Christians, the saints. He's there with authority from the Pharisees to bind them, to force them to blaspheme, to drag them back to Jerusalem to be persecuted and potentially put to death. And it says in verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Now, Paul writes in Galatians, the first chapter, and he talks about how he got his inspiration here. But there's some other things he says that I thought would be interesting to look at. Beginning in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Now, think about that. I did not immediately consult with flesh or blood. You remember the man who Jesus had said to follow me, and the one who said he wanted to follow, but first permit me to go say goodbye? Well, you look at Paul here, and he's called, and it says he did not go and consult. He didn't go back to Gamaliel. He didn't go to his parents or his mother and father. It says that he immediately went on doing what God said. He didn't need any input from man. Do you think it's a good idea that I follow God's word? Do you think it's a good thing that I put God first in my life? And then look at Philippians. So Paul gives us a little more insight into his own feelings, his own personal feelings about what he did here. In Philippians, the third chapter, which we read part of it this morning in class, but look at what he says here in verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Look at that. So he suffered the loss of all things because he looked at being a Christian, being named among the saved, the saints. He looked at that as being far more valuable than anything that he could obtain in life. He gave up all the prestige, the power. He was advancing beyond his contemporaries at that time in Judaism. He left all of that behind and followed Jesus. You know, we've all been called. When we read God's word and it touches us and we say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for me. And yes, I want to change my life and I want to turn it all over to him. We've been called. We've been called. And we wear the name Christian. It means we are followers of Christ. We've looked at others who said they wanted to follow Christ, but for some reason or another, something got in the way. It stood in the way of some of them. And with some, as we read in the Bible, there's some, they start following him, but something gets in their way along the way, and their love fades. They have spiritual hindrances that just seem to stand in the way and not let them move on. So Paul's life reflected his love for Christ and his willingness to give all to serve him. I wear the name Christian. You wear the name Christian. We each need to look at our own life and say, does my life reflect my belief in Jesus Christ? Does your life reflect that belief? Are you daily spending time with him? Think about that. Paul gave up everything. He gave up his occupation. Matthew gave up his occupation. Peter gave up his occupation. And they were actually walking with Jesus daily. Not Paul, but Matthew and Peter and Philip and all of those. They were walking with him. Paul, he spent time in the Word. Are you daily spending time with Christ? Are you daily spending time in prayer? Are you daily praying about the struggles that you have in your life? Do you recognize the struggles you have in your life? As a follower of Christ, are you cognizant of those things that stand in the way? And do you pray about those things and work on overcoming them? We can say we believe. And many do say they believe. And Brian kind of talked about this morning, but is your belief united by faith? Is your belief more than just words? Is it the actions of your life? Is it what people see in you? If we live for Christ only in the flesh, if we don't surrender ourselves to him, if we don't put his word, his calling, his promise above everything else, then we're like those in Luke chapter 9. We've just got some excuse that always stands in the way of us completely submitting ourselves to him. We may have a title. You may call me Jeff as a Christian, but have I given my heart completely over to God? Have you given your heart completely over to God? Are we like the Pharisees? Still depending on ourselves, setting rules for ourselves, not turning everything over to God, and still trying to save ourselves. Remember remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those are the ones who became followers of Christ, and they, like Paul, they counted all things as rubbish for sake of the gospel. Do you wear the name Christian honorably? If there's any here this morning who desire to become a Christian, then the invitation is yours. And if there's those who need the prayers or the help, then please make those known as together we stand and we sing.